We are in Psalm 78, and Psalm 78 looks onerous because it is the second largest psalm, at least in numbers of verses, second only to Psalm 119, which is considerably larger than any of them. And we're going to try to cover this in one session, but it is a little bit different today. Exegetically, because this is a rehash of Israel's history with a purpose behind it. And so as we're looking at this and really reading it, it is instructive in and of itself in some sense and requires not that much, quote, commentary. Now, I'll give some, beginning and end, but a lot of it in the middle is pretty well self-proclaiming the truth that is found. And what we're going to see is the kindness of God and the foolishness of man. The glory of God and His goodness, and yet at the same time the wickedness of man. And that is pictured for us graphically in the nation of Israel that had more privileges than any people on the face of the earth, and yet they squandered those privileges by and large. Okay, so this morning, if you will turn to Psalm 78, and let me ask the Lord's mercy, and we'll get started here, please. Father, we're so grateful for Your Word. Where else can we go except turning to Thee to understand what is real and what is true, what straightens us out, gets our thinking corrected? We thank You that it is pure and righteous and holy and good. Father, we ask You to take Your Word to convict our own hearts and make it stick, that it would move not just from into our minds for a moment, but that it might remain there and that we might learn from it and walk with You. Bless our time together, we pray, not only this hour, but in the hour to follow, how we need Thee. We need the light of Thy truth and the blessedness that comes from being in Your Word. Be present with us, we beseech You, by Your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is, as if you didn't know this, an incomprehensible mess going on in the world. You know, isn't it just amazing every week what some other new mess is out there? And they're all related to the mess in general. And certainly in the United States, it's no different. And we are learning continually before us one of the key lessons that ought to be present in the world, especially with all of these things that are going on with the tirade of evil, with individuals that are activist and trying to kill people and so forth. It should bring to mind the futility of trying to live peaceably with sin. To serve God means you do what He says, trusting Him, and anything else is futility and will not work. And you see this on the television set. I do, and watching some of the news programs that on the conservative network where great minds struggle. And one of the things they struggle with is how you get along with masses of people filled with hate, especially when they act with such conviction built on a false, irrational religion of hate. In fact, their conviction is, in that sense, ought to be shameful to most Christians who don't seem to have much conviction about anything. But here they are. And you're trying to get along in the midst of this, and sin and righteousness do not mix. Godliness and immorality don't mix. There's no association. Truth and falsehood do not mix. And in such a perversion of that, where you're trying to mix things together and get along, what you have is a perversion of peace that is impossible. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God while embracing things that oppose Him. And in saying that, simply, if you really think about it, that is what Israel attempted to do. They attempted to have one hand on the true and the living God, Jehovah, and another hand on all of the things that were attractive of other nations in the world and even the false gods and idols of the other world. The U.S. is called a Christian nation, which, of course, that may have had some semblance of its founding in the past, but has moved and joining hands with every form of evil. All of us are aware of the removal of God from everything just about, except, it's interesting to me, except funerals and tragedies. Have you noticed that? When a tragedy occurs, everybody becomes real serious about God, even though their theology usually is skewed. They still are very serious about it. And otherwise, we've joined hands with every form of evil, removing God from everything else. And we're trying to solve insurmountable problems without God. Now, it's the same thing that Israel did. And they stand as the premier example. Now, I read and I thought it was kind of funny that Hegel made this little quote. He says, "The one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history." Okay, you think about that. Santayana says, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And that's one of the reasons that you come across a statement by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, where he talks about these things were written, speaking to the New Testament church. These things of the past, the history of Israel and all of that, were written for our example, for our instruction. And so these things all apply today in the same way they did then, because the human nature of man, a propensity to sin, the God is the same, man is the same. The circumstances, we may add some technology in there and a few more conveniences, but other than that, man's heart has not changed. And God's heart has not changed, thankfully. And so you have the same mixed. So, beginning here in chapter 78 of Psalms, and beginning in verse 1, if you've got the outline, if you are following it, it's very simple. But the first thing that the psalmist does here, and this is Asaph again, it's one of his psalms, is he gives an invitation to learn in verses 1 to 4. Notice he says, "Against God's wonderful works and character is flashed the sorry picture of Israel's sin and failure." And Israel serves as a type of all lost humanity. So he says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Instruction, an instructive psalm based on reflection, is what we'll have. And he calls it, in verse 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable, a story with moral and spiritual applications, a similitude, a type of figurative comparison to apply timelessly to our situation today." And he says, "I will utter dark sayings of old." That word "dark sayings" could be translated enigmas. And that has to do with puzzling, sinful activity. And it deals with the irrationality of sin. An enigma is something that seems like it ought to be one way, and it's not. It's another way. And Israel's history is the nation's rebellious spirit in spite of God's grace. It is irrational. It is an enigma. He says, verse 3, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. They had no excuse, and neither do we in our country and nation that has had such a wondrous founding built upon the Bible, built upon truth, churches everywhere, and at one time very prominent in our society, not as much so now, and especially in certain parts of the country. We're still supposedly in the Bible Belt down here, but even that is a flickering weak light. But nonetheless, we are without excuse. And he says in verse 4, we will not conceal them from their children. We will is more than an intention. It is a commitment. And Asaph is making on behalf of the nation a commitment that must begin with adults and parents. Faithfulness begins right in the home and in this place with children. If one cannot be faithful at home in their individual responsibilities, where truth is going to be prominent and presented, how will they fare in the more difficult trenches of life that from the, all the outside things and activities and influences that come in? And may I just say that this kind of an intention does not naturally happen. Our children, as some people seem to think, will not naturally grow up appreciating what God has done and understanding what God has done and understanding that God is there and that He is to be the most essential and important person in every man, woman, boy, and girl's life. It takes work, focus, emphasis. It takes faithfulness. It's interesting that even in Islam, what we see with them is they teach their children to hate. No question about it. They indoctrinate them with falsehood. Now, I could be argued that it's a lot easier to indoctrinate with falsehood than it is truth, because that is our natural bent and our depravity. But nonetheless, they are committed to what they do. But most so-called Christians, what do they teach their children? And what is the diet today in many churches and places but humanism and worldliness and half-heartedness and by example, let's not get too excited about any of this. Let's not get too ingrained in that. We have more important things to do, a sort of half-hearted, tainted truth, which is confusion to children. While we're looking here, it's important, I think, for us to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, keeping a finger in Psalm 78. But look at the magnitude of what God spoke through Moses to Israel as they entered the promised land, and the absolute essentiality of their focus. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it. These are commanded. And the weight of this has no greater relevance than could be placed in what is said here. And notice what he says. Commanded me to teach you that you might do them. So that, verse 2, you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. It has a purpose behind it that is an absolutely essential purpose. That you might fear, reverence God, put Him first, foremost. He is before you in every decision and every thought of life. He is absolutely the core of everything you do. To keep all His statutes, His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that the days of your life may be prolonged. And there's a direct correlation there to your well-being and how you deal and treat God with reverence and have Him as the central portion of your life. And look at this little phrase in verse 3. O Israel! That's like somebody just moaning. It's a point of emphasis. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And when you get all this text, and he talks about here loving the Lord with all your heart, which is the essence of true Christianity, the essence of faith. And you get down to verse 12 and he talks about watch yourself. But the point of all of this and the weight of this is so prominent. And that's exactly what Psalm 78, Asaph, is referring to here in this text. And then laying that alongside the history of Israel that didn't do what God clearly commanded them to do. Notice in verse 5, back in Psalm 78, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. Now, this whole idea of established a testimony, it has to do with these were a people set apart unto the true and living God like no other people. I got to get you to turn to one other place. Look at Joshua chapter 10, and the remark made, I believe this is by Rahab, Joshua chapter 2, I don't mean 10, Joshua 2 and verse 10. Here's when they came into Jericho and had this conversation with Rahab, and you know the story behind that. But notice what she says. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now notice this. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's a testimony. You see, that's what we as lights in the world, this in a different form, but it's still the same thing, should be to the world. That those people have something we don't have. Those people are different. Those people are the people of the true God. We need to get to know that God. We want to be on His side instead of the kind of testimony that is left here today. And again, this is rephrased in this whole business back in Psalm 78 of teach them. Teach them. That become the praises of the Lord, His strength and His wondrous works. Three things there. His praises, His strength, and His wondrous works, and His law, His word. I think in the context of law here, he's talking about the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that's all they had at that time. But that was significant because it was a light. In verse 6, he says that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. It might continue on via generation. Nothing is more important. Nothing is more important today than your children knowing Christ. And that they are so ingrained in knowing Christ that they grow up, become believers in Christ, become responsible citizens in that sense of the kingdom of God, and they pass on to their children the same thing exactly, no let up. And what he goes on to say, that they should put their confidence in God, their trust in God, this is the bottom line, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. These had a covenant We can think of it as a standard of living. We show by their works, by their fruits, you shall know them. We show that we are changed individuals. We show that we have a relationship with God by the fruit that we bear in our life, by living and thinking and acting differently than other people at all times. In verse 8, he says, "And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." All this so that they will not repeat the sins of their ancestors. And he says, what were they like? Stubborn and rebellious. Stubborn in the sense that they would not listen to God, do what He says, and rebellious in the sense that they were acting and moving and speaking, not just sort of benign, you know, like Gomer Pyle or something, but actually in contrary to Him, acting, moving, and doing contrary to God. And the problem here is a generation that did not prepare its heart. There it is. Again, something all people must work at. Our hearts must be constantly plowed, just as the soil of the ground, to receive the truth and recognize it. And so that we might be not what it says at the close of verse 8, whose spirit was not faithful to God, because this is what really matters in life, isn't it? You know, when Paul talks about meeting Christ, he talks about well done, good and religious servant. No, faithful servant. Faithfulness is always the issue. Am I faithful to my Creator? Am I faithful to the Lord whom I proclaim with my lips? That is always the issue. Okay, so here's amazing clarity of mankind in general, of all of us, who we are and what is necessary for us, for our children. And if there's to be any hope in knowing and serving God in our lives and our children's lives, we must do exactly what the psalmist said here, I don't know, close to 3,000 years ago, probably. And this is a narrative now that he will give of Israel's history to show what Israel actually did, and so that we should learn from their mistakes. And the purpose of this rehash is to learn from them who had all these privileges and didn't do anything about it, but did just the opposite. And we know that men naturally act sinfully against reason and cannot resolve their sin problems by their own nature. And so we start off here. I put down in verses 9 through 18 characteristics to begin with of ingratitude. You know, you think of Romans chapter 1. They knew God. They didn't honor Him as God, but neither were they thankful. They were ungrateful. And beginning in verse 9, he says, "The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle." Now, this is a reference, Ephraim here is probably, most commentators agree, is a reference to all of the northern tribes were summed up under Ephraim, just like Benjamin and Judah were summed up under Judah, which were the two southern tribes. And what do we have here but cowardice? They had no confidence, no faith. They had no substance in their living when the trials of life came. In other words, in that day, their trials were literally people coming to kill them. They turned back because of their relationship with God was not what it should be. Let me just read this. "They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them in verse 11, verse 12. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. Then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And instead of being grateful for God's supernatural provisions, notice 17, they complain. They complain over and over and continue in sin. And this is blatant ingratitude. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. It was never enough what God was doing, and they always wanted something additional. The same way people are today. Instead of a gratitude for what someone does have, which is associated with humility, as a blatant ingratitude. Now that follows again on the heels of what I called here insolence in verses 19 to 41. Beginning in verse 19, then they spoke against God. They challenged God, which is a great evil, a sarcastic lack of faith, and it's also illogical and irrational in every way. The very God that sustains you, your very breath, everything about you, and you're speaking against Him. And notice what they said. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? That's insolence, isn't it? And notice what happened. Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob. Fire is a testimony always of what he's referring to as judgment was kindled, and there were people put to death, and they had tremendous trials and deaths and everything else, not alone wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of their blatant sin. Verse 22 says, because they did not believe God and did not trust in His salvation, they had no faith, even though they saw all of these acts of God physically. It made no difference to them. They were still insolent with Him. Verse 23, yet, and we will see that little phrase yet. We saw it back in verse 17, and we'll see it here. And that yet is a degree, showing a degree of the patience of God. Through all of this, instead of snuffing them out like we do our fire ant beds, or try to anyway, He yet continued patiently to endure that and even bless them. Yet He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. It says that He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He directed the south wind. He did everything to accommodate them. When He rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas, then He let them fall in the midst of their camp round about their dwellings. Verse 29, so they ate and were filled, and their desire He gave to them. He gave them what they sinfully desired in every instance in their insolence, in their ingratitude, in their indifference towards him. And then he goes on to say, though, before they had, verse 30, before they had satisfied their desire while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. God often gives us those desires we think will satisfy us to make us happy, which it doesn't, by the way, and the results are anything but attractive. If we are opposed to God, he shows the futility of the desires, and without him they lead to our destruction. In verse 32, here was all of this picture that God was making before them of their dependence on him, their need for him, and to love him as he commanded them to do. And notice in 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned. It did not believe in his wonderful works. It did not register with them. It did not change them. They continued in the spiral of rebellious behavior, the depravity of man. Verse 33, so he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. You know, when you go to Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then it goes on to say, but the wicked are not so. There is a huge difference, dividing line, between those who embrace God and those who do not. And that psalm declares that the righteous, those that seek God, those that walk after him, they're not talking about perfection, will be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of water. But the wicked are not so. We cannot rebel against God and be insolent and ungrateful and indifferent to God in our lives, and it not cause great, great problems, because he's the sovereign. He's in control, and he's a God of righteousness and truth. Verses 34 through 40 also tell us something. Here's a history of confession without reality. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. Now, God was not really deceived, but it means that with their mouth, they spoke one thing, and that's the idea there, but really their heart was not changed. And so he says that in verse 37. For their heart was not steadfast towards him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. Now think about the picture that's being drawn here of God, who is so glorious, so powerful, so wondrous, and the picture of sinful, weak, foolish, transitory man who is prating about, defying God, shaking his fist in his face. And that's what we see daily. It hasn't changed one iota. And that's what was going on here with these Israelites. If you'll notice, back in 36, God brought them to their knees over and over in temporary repentance, but their confessions were insincere, non-transforming, resulting in a return to their sins. And what they really show by this, but man continues to try, and that's what I started with, is that sinners cannot resolve their state of being. No amount of technology, no amount of psychology, no amount of sociology, no amount of money, no amount of government programs, whatever, I don't care, is going to solve the sinful condition of man. Amen. It's impossible. And what we see beginning in verse, let me do 40 and 41, which was really what I kind of think of as a summary of this. It says, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God, and he pained the Holy One of Israel. I thought to myself, in my own little way, individually, because this is not just true of a nation of people, it's true of individuals. Am I troubling God in some sense with the way I live, think, and do? That ought to be painful to us if that's the case. And that's why we sincerely go to God over and over again asking His forgiveness where we fail Him. Beginning in verse 42, there you see this indifference continuing through verse 55. It says, they did not remember, if you just stopped right there, they did not remember His power the day when He redeemed them from the adversary. And here is a rehash of how God did marvelous things in bringing them out of Egypt. No other people ever saw the direct work of God as these, but it did not change their thinking at all. So down through verse 55, let me read. When He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the field of Zoan and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. He's talking about here they being, of course, the Egyptians. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hailstones and their herds to the bolts of lightning. And by the way, He spared the Jewish ones in the midst of this, which is all supernatural. He sent upon them His burning anger, fury, and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for His anger. He did not spare their soul from death. He gave over their life to the plague. He smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But He led forth His own people like a sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. So He brought them to His holy land, to this hill country, which His right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them and appointed them for an inheritance by measurement and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Amazing. Now, let me just stop there for a second and just ask a little individual personal question. Have you ever just rehashed your own personal private history? I don't think any of us have walked through the Red Sea, per se, but our own personal history, if we really understand what's going on, is a history of God's kindness and mercy and blessing to us. Even the fact that you're here in a church listening to the Word of God is a miracle. You could just as well have been out, I don't know, somewhere today, laying in a ditch somewhere if you're still alive. It's all a miracle of grace, a miracle of kindness. But what did they do with this? Verse 56, yet, and there's that word again, yet, despite all of this, in other words, they tempted and rebelled against the Most High and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked Him with their high places and aroused His jealousy with their craven images. This is idolatry. To hear of the greatest significance to turn to worthless idols and the images of the pagans that were out there that were these false gods that are meaningless and worthless. And yet that's the same thing that happens today when people live for the things of the earth exclusively. We're not talking about taking care of themselves, but we're talking about their focus of attention is as if they have idols that they're worshiping instead of worshiping the true and the living God. It's amazing. They provoked him. And it says, when God heard, he was filled with wrath, verse 59, and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, allowed the Philistines to take it, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. This is exactly what he said he would do in Deuteronomy 28 in the Mosaic Covenant. He warned them, and they went ahead anyway. He also delivered his people to the sword, and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men. That's the severest of judgment. That means judgment upon the young men who are the strength of any nation and any people, when the young men are defiled and ruined or taken away, and his virgins had no wedding songs. Oh, horrid. And of course, we're rotting from within. We're destroying marriage. We're destroying the youth of our country with paganism and foolishness. His priest fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. But it doesn't end there. Despite all this unfaithfulness and irrational behavior and rebellion and idolatry and even the chastisement of God, in 65 and following it says, then the Lord awoke as if from sleep. Sleep here is metaphorical. He seemed to be asleep as far as his people were concerned. And he acts in purposeful kindness, like a warrior overcome, he says, by wine, the sleep. He drove his adversaries backwards and put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Now, here's a whole series of things that it says that God did despite their sinfulness for them. He first awoke, then he drove his adversaries backwards. And you'll notice here that it even changes this to the first person, his adversaries, as if God and Israel are intermingled and there is such an association with them by covenant that it's the same as them acting against God himself. He says he also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. He made directive judgments on their behalf for improvement and for various reasons, which we don't have time to go into. Instead, he says in verse 68, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And, of course, that's Jerusalem, verse 69. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. This has a prophetic element to it, of course, of when Christ will return and establish his kingdom on the earth in Jerusalem. It says he chose David, verse 70, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. In other words, David was custom tailored as a man after God's own heart with what he did to come and shepherd the people of Israel. So he didn't give up on Israel, in other words. He didn't turn his back on them. Despite their sin, he continued to bless them and move purposely on their behalf. In fact, verse 72 sums it up. He says, so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. Wow, that's a powerful little phrase there, the integrity of his heart, God's heart, and guided them with his skillful hands. He shepherded them, because all of us are like stupid sheep. He patiently cares for us, as David says, in green pastures. He guided them. He knows the end from the beginning and is constantly working. And that's why we can trust him. And he says, with skillful hands, because all God does is measured in perfect proportion. Now, Israel, and I'm over time, I realize, but hey, it's amazing. I got through 72 verses. Israel is a mirror of natural rebellion against God. The U.S., the world, and the U.S. is following the same pattern of rebellion against him, even though we don't have any kind of a covenant with him. We've seen this graphically portrayed in France this week, haven't we? They're ahead of even of us in the downward spiral as a nation engulfed in near anarchy, helpless, foolish, sick within, trying to get along in their sin and make their own way and have their own wisdom, and it won't work. Israel had a few Daniels. In fact, when you look in Romans 9, it talks about, Paul talks about that God had a remnant of 7,000 people. And the issue today is we are individually accountable, and we can choose to be a remnant of God regardless of what's going on around us in our land and in the world, which, by the way, God told us would be this way until the Lord Jesus returns. And so the bottom line is, with this view of the history that we should learn from, is we need to be like Joshua, who said, "As for me and my house, what I can control, I can't control what the United States does. I can't control what the city of San Antonio does. I can't control what the world does. But to some degree, I control what I do, and I can control my household, and as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not perfectly, but we're going to make it our commitment, and I hope that you will too, as you reflect upon this. So important. Any quick comments? I've got to shut us down here. Let me close this in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it was given indeed for our instruction as an example to us. May we learn from it. Forgive us, O Father, where we are so foolish to make our own way, to be indifferent, rebellious, insolent toward thee. Help us, Father, today to worship you and adore you. And not just with our lips, but to be not just hearers, but doers of thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.